In recent days and weeks, God has been exceedingly good to me in blessing my prayer time and my meditation and my study of His Word, and has allowed me to enjoy a special time of fruitfulness, and for which I thank Him for. What began to be just a single message has grown into a series of messages from this text from Romans chapter 11. And Lord willing, tonight is just an introduction to a series of messages. And the title of that series of messages will be The Greatness of God. The title of my message tonight is a question, and the question is, has anybody seen God lately? Lord willing, we'll follow through with what God has given to me, and I anticipate God giving more. It's the nature of study. When you begin to study, things have a way of growing and blossoming. And right now I have a series of at least six messages, and maybe eight, and maybe by the time we're done it might be 10 or 12. But that's where I think the Lord would have me to go in my preaching, as He gives opportunity. I've heard this story several times, but it's one I'd like to begin introduction with. Art Linkletter saw a little boy scrawling wildly on a sheet of paper, and he said, "What are you drawing?" The little boy said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." Art Linkletter said, "You can't do that, because nobody knows what God looks like." And his response was, "They will when I'm finished." And I think one of the tragedies in the modern church is many people are trying to draw their own portrait of God. The writing on the canvas of their own hearts, and God has become whatever anybody imagines Him to be. We have widespread idolatry, wrong notions about God. I have been reading quite a bit lately. I've read a book by Erwin Lutzer entitled Ten Lies About God and the Truth That Destroys Those Lies. And he says in the introduction of that book, "I believe in God" is perhaps one of the most meaningless statements that can be made today. Because people say that all the time, but the question has to be, what God do you believe in? The God of the Bible? The God of your own imagination? The God of your own making? The God of the Jehovah Witnesses? The God of the Hare Krishnas? The God of Muhammad? The God of Islam? You see how meaningless that is without some content? Well, I believe in God. People say that all the time when you engage them in conversation. And it has become a very meaningless statement. Karl Barth has said something very insightful. He says, there are only two ways to attain a knowledge of God. One is to begin with man and reason upward. The other is to begin with God and accept His revelation to us. And my fear is, and my observation is, that many people have begun their search and their desire to know God from a human standpoint, and their reasoning up to God. But when you're done with that endeavor, you end up with a God who is just a little bit bigger than you are. Not a whole lot different. Just a little bit bigger, a little bit better than you are. Rather than starting with the Bible and relying upon God's revelation of Himself to us and seeking to understand as much as possible with the aid of His Spirit who He has revealed Himself to be. And there are a lot of reasons why people have difficulty starting with God and what He has revealed. And in the course of this series of messages, we will talk a good bit about a lot of misconceptions about God and why people are unwilling to accept what God has said and start there. And one of the main reasons, I believe, is people are very uncomfortable with mystery. People are uncomfortable with an unknowing God, a God that they can't know comprehensively. But my simple question to that mindset is, do you want to worship a God that you can fully understand? A God that you can fully understand and comprehend, again, is a God that's just a little bit better than you are. That's not the God who's revealed Himself in Scripture. And many of the wrong ideas and the wrong ideologies and wrong theologies that are rampant in our day grow out of that very premise. Because I've started here and I'm reasoning my way to God, my reason becomes my epistemology. How do I know what I know about God? It's got to fit my reason. I've got to be able to understand it. So when we encounter, how do we reconcile suffering in a world with a God who is sovereign, who is omnipotent, who is omniscient? Well, we've got to understand that, so we come up with the openness of God, that God doesn't understand the future. When He created Adam and Eve, He didn't know how they would respond and how they would do in the garden. It was a gamble that God took. And no, did you see how foolish that is? But again, it's starting at the wrong place. We say, you know, the people that think, well, I just can't believe in a God that does this or does that or says this or says that. Again, what have they done? They have made their reason, their ability to comprehend, the standard. And if I can't understand Him, if it doesn't reconcile in my thinking, I won't accept it. Did you notice all the stanzas of "I know whom I have believed"? All the stanzas start with "I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He hath made known. I know not how this saving faith to me He did impart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin. I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me. I know not when my Lord may come." That's just the beginning of the things we don't know, right? Just the beginning. We haven't even scratched the surface. Donald McCullough has written a book entitled The Trivialization of God. And he says this: when the true story gets told, whether in the partial light of historical perspective or in the perfect light of eternity, it may well be revealed that the worst sin of the church at the end of the 20th century has been the trivialization of God. The worst sin. He says, we prefer the illusion of a safer deity, and so we have pared God down to more manageable proportions. The trivialization of God, a safer deity. a God of more manageable proportions. Those are shocking accusations. But that is what is going on in the day and age in which we live. How else can you explain Christians, professing Christians, reading the book, The Shack, which is an abomination? I picked the book up because so many people were reading it. Somebody said, "What do you think of this book?" I didn't get very far into the book to draw a conclusion that it was blasphemous. I didn't waste any more time reading the entirety of the book. I read 50 or 60 pages, and the more I read, the more nauseated I became. And I was shocked that professing Christians can be so undiscerning and think that this is good. I won't bore you with the details of the book, but it's rubbish. The trivialization of God, a safer deity, a God of more manageable proportions. And whenever we begin with man and we reason upward, we manufacture an idol. And idolatry is fashioning an idea of God according to our inclinations and preferences, and it is to pare God down to more manageable proportions. The essence of idolatry is entertaining wrong ideas about God. It's a temptation to all of us. And once you assume that you can construct an idea of God beginning with man, that is, from the bottom up, anything is possible. Anything is possible. The pagan world was always haunted by the unknowability of God. Listen to these philosophers and what they said. Plato said that if God were to be found, it would be impossible to express Him in terms that we could understand. Aristotle spoke of God as the supreme cause that all men dreamed of, but no man could know. Now, they were right at least this much, in my opinion, that without a revelation, God indeed is unknowable. But we are not left, folks, to get our pencil and scratch paper out and invent a God in our own imagination. This God has revealed Himself. We have a revelation. He has disclosed Himself. Not in His entirety. There's mystery here. And we must be willing to live with that. And we must be people who are willing to seek after God and make Him our pursuit and know Him to the degree that we can know Him. All the while realizing that we will never get to the end of our pursuit of God in this life or the life to come. What do you think we're going to be doing for all eternity? Eternity's not enough to know this God who has existed in eternity past, who has no beginning and no end. How can finite man understand the infinite God? Impossible. But we make Him our pursuit. James Montgomery Boyce has left a legacy to the church. He's one of the great Bible teachers of our era. God called him home in the early part of this century. And he tells a story of preaching at a Bible conference in Upper State, New York, and the series of messages that he gave was the decrees of God. And he told about a man who had a conversation with another man who said to this other man, "I've been a churchman for 40 years, a faithful man in the church, been a Christian all these years. I have never heard a series of messages on the attributes of God or the decrees of God." This is what the other man said to him. "Who did you think you were worshiping all that time? Who did you think you were worshiping all that time?" And a God like himself, in many respects. We need to say, "Woe! Woe to him who sees himself in the mirror and thinks he's seen God." That's the concept many people have of God. There was a time in Israel's history where God rebuked the nation, and it was the religious community that God said these words in Psalm 50 and verse 21. His rebuke to them is, "You thought I was just like you." And it was people who were gathering in worship, people who were offering sacrifices, people who were giving their offerings, people who were hearing the word of God. And God himself brought an indictment. "You're wrong about me because you thought I was just like you." It's rare to find somebody who is entertaining high thoughts of God. Stephen Lawson, who will be speaking, Lord willing, at the Bible conference in Ocean City, has written a book entitled "Made in Our Image: What Shall We Do with a User-Friendly God?" And in the introduction, he says about the church today, "We are suffering from a low view of God, an impoverished vision of him as a God with man-like characteristics. A user-friendly God has become the trend of the day, a God made in our image, an inversion of the truth of man made in his image. Human qualities and finite limitations have been assigned to the one who exceeds our comprehension. Rather than seeing him as he is, above and beyond us, infinite in his divine perfections, he is portrayed as a glorified us," he says in the introduction. I think on every Christian's reading list, before they die, they ought to read one of the great classics of our day, J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. That book will change your life. It will shape and deepen your appreciation for God. And this is what he says on page 14 of that book. "A study of the nature and character of God will not be unpractical and irrelevant for life. In fact, it is the most practical project anyone can engage in. Knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God." Now listen to this. "Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life, blindfold, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you." Tonight, more than any of the messages that I'm going to preach from this series, I'm depending on men that I've read behind and have deeply appreciated and have profited from, who are able to articulate what I want to say tonight and lay a foundation for this series of messages. Stephen Lawson, in that book, he talks about his own experience. He says, "There was a time when I thought I had God all figured out. I was a young, fledgling seminary student. He was at Dallas Theological Seminary preparing for ministry, and by his own admission, he says, I knew enough about God to be dangerous. I knew the gospel and understood some basic Bible doctrine. I could identify most of the characters in Scripture, as well as the high points of the story of redemption. I knew that God existed as one God, but in three persons. I understood that He knew everything and could do everything. Furthermore, I knew He loved me and had a wonderful plan for my life. So what more was there to learn about Him?" He says, "The worst part of my spiritual ignorance at that time was that I had no idea how little I actually knew about God." He says, "I really believed I had God all figured out, so I was content to cruise through my spiritual life, taking the path of least resistance, even as I prepared for the ministry. Everything in my life seemed predictable and routine. I pursued Him only half-heartedly and allowed myself to be beguiled by a world I had once forsaken. Using various worldly endeavors to put myself through seminary enticed me to dabble with the world once more. Then, unexpectedly, I ventured upon a subject in God's Word that confronted me, convicted me, and challenged me like no other truth I had ever encountered. It was a topic so vast, so towering, and so dominant that it overshadowed everything in my life. My heart was gripped as it had never been before. My soul was stunned as I studied it intensely for the very first time. The subject? God. God. A man in seminary, preparing for ministry. Now, I reason with you. If it can happen to a man in seminary, preparing for ministry, if it can happen to a man who's been a professing Christian and a faithful churchman for 40 years, it can happen to you here at Beacon Baptist Church. Content with a low view of God, cruising through life, unconcerned about a high view of God, unconcerned about the Word of God and what God has revealed about Himself. You say, "Well, that's not us." How naive do you think I am? There's some among us who are experts at all kinds of trivial things. You read Popular Mechanics or whatever magazine when it comes to your house monthly from cover to cover. You're an expert on how to put a hot rod together. You're an expert on the game of golf. You're an expert at hunting. You're an expert in computers. You're an expert at this and that. Does your expertise in that field match your desire and your pursuit of this God who has revealed Himself? That's a sobering question. Listen as Steve Lawson continues to speak of his own experience. Now, I want to tell you, Steve Lawson is one of the most powerful preachers you will ever hear. He is on the circuit preaching in these conferences with John MacArthur, John Piper, R.C. Sproul. You see his name all over the place. He's speaking at the Ocean City Bible Conference. Powerful preacher. Listen, he says, "For the first time in my life, I began to see God for who He is. And as I read my Bible, I observed truths about Him that didn't fit into my preconceived, self-fabricated notions. As I delved into the person of God, I saw truths about Him that seemed paradoxical. I came face to face with certain aspects of God's character that I had never encountered before. Hardcore realities about His awesome holiness shook me to my core. unexplored realms of His fierce wrath and irreversible judgments left me with a previously unknown sense of awe and fear. I wrestled with questions about His absolute sovereignty for which I had no simple answers. Here I was in seminary, preparing for ministry, and I found myself asking the question, who is God? He says, in reality, I was encountering what some have called learned ignorance, meaning I was learning how truly ignorant I was about God. And I have an experience that mirrors that. In a church, growing, being groomed for ministry, went off to seminary, thought, you know what, I'm going out here, I'm going to get a year of Bible knowledge under my belt, and look out, here I come. Well, I got my first year of Bible college under me, and God got a bulldozer out and bulldozed the foundation of my theology. I didn't know from straight up. All the things I thought I believed were gone. I thought, what now? God began to build a God-centered theology in my life. And I began to talk to the district superintendents of the denomination from which we were from. And I remember him making a trip from Florida and stopping and seeing us in school. And we were so excited about what God was showing us. We finally got a high view of God. And it was changing our whole life. And we tried to explain that to Bob Zetterberg and his wife. I can't even think of her name right now. And you'd have thought we were talking a foreign language to them. Well, what do you mean? You're seeing God bigger than you've ever seen Him. What do you mean? And of course, you know, we were novices at this, but in our bumbling way, we're trying to explain to Him what, and they didn't have a clue what we were talking about. Lawson says, the larger He grew in my mind, the smaller I became. And that's the way it works, folks. The larger He grew in my mind, the smaller I became. He says, I could no longer perceive God in human-like terms. No longer could I think of God as one step above man, a glorified us. My little mental box for God could no longer contain Him. And many people are uncomfortable with the God that spills out of their little box. They can't explain Him. They don't understand Him. And therefore they will not worship Him. You won't worship somebody that isn't bigger than you. You won't worship somebody that is on the same level you are. Will you? That's why worship is so anemic today. Because people have such a low view of God. And this isn't a misery loves company. It's just to illustrate and communicate to you that this is a real difficulty for all of us. Erwin Lutzer, who wrote the book, 10 Lies About God and the Truths That Shatter Deception, says this in the introduction. Like all of us, I face the danger of idolatry. That is, the temptation to manufacture a God based on my own inclinations and experience. Social scientists tell us there is compelling evidence that each culture creates its own gods. In fact, such gods are often indistinguishable from the culture itself. Agricultural peoples develop gods of the sun and rain. Ocean people worship the god of the sea and the moon. And we Americans, obsessed with consumerism and pleasure, have created a God who is tolerant of our lifestyles. Let us be in charge and serve mainly to help us fulfill our potential. You recognize that God in our culture? Visit the bookstores. That's the God that the authors of our day are communicating to the church. He's an accommodating God. He's not the God we heard about this morning that says, die to your agenda. Die to yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. The message today is, you can have God as an add-on to your life. Just tote your little red wagon through life. And by the way, don't miss this now. Be sure you get God in the wagon. You don't want to end life without God part of your life. That's not biblical Christianity. But a lot of people have bought that lie. Well, I've got God. What else do I need? He's not the center of your life. God's in your little red wagon to help you to serve your agenda. That's not the God from Romans chapter 11. The God that Paul spoke of, the God who's revealed himself in Scripture, for of him and through him and to him are all things. He's the center of the universe. We're not. God doesn't exist to serve us. God doesn't exist to make our life pleasurable and to stand at our beck and call. We exist for His purpose. We exist to live for His glory. What a radical notion that is today. So to think of God in any other way than how He has disclosed Himself in the full counsel of Scripture is to be guilty of the sin of idolatry. John Wesley said, "Bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and then I will show you a man that can comprehend the triune God." He had it right. Bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and then I will show you a man that can comprehend the triune God. He's incomprehensible, folks. Listen to what Paul says. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Now, Paul doesn't say they're difficult to figure out. They're impossible to figure out. His ways are unsearchable. His ways are past finding out. Theologians have made a distinction between God's incommunicable attributes and His communicable attributes. And let me just, in layman's terms, explain what distinction they're making. God's communicable attributes are those attributes that we share in. His love, His mercy, His goodness. We know something about those in a much lesser way. He is the infinite display of those and their perfections. But we can relate to that. So when they talk about God's communicable attributes, it's those attributes of God that we can relate to. His love. Well, we know what love is. His mercy. But then there are the incommunicable attributes. And what they have in mind there are the attributes of deity. His omniscience, His omnipotence, His self-existence, His eternality. Those attributes that are exclusive to God, that make God who He is, that we don't share in. What Paul is speaking here about is not the incommunicable attributes. He's not saying that it's those things that are past finding out. It's not those things that are unsearchable. He's saying it's His communicable attributes that are unsearchable, that are past finding out. It's His knowledge, it's His wisdom, it's His judgments, it's His ways. Now, we understand to some degree, because God has revealed Himself in Scripture, we know something of the knowledge of God, we know something of the wisdom of God, and the judgments of God, and the ways of God. But folks, there is a limit to our ability to comprehend. And Paul has spent 11 chapters talking about the wisdom of God, and the ways of God, and the judgments of God. And at the end of everything he said, he says, they're unsearchable. They're beyond us. They're incomprehensible. To the degree that we can know these things, we haven't scratched the surface. So what do you say to a man who says, we know God's boring. I mean, the Bible's boring. They've completely missed it. Right? You're bored with something that you have mastered. You're bored with something you know everything about. What man can say, well, you know, I'm at the end of this subject, next subject? No. We say with the hymn writer, when all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. What causes Paul to erupt with praise and worship at the end of this chapter? When his mind, he's surveying the great truths he's communicated. And at the end of it, and how beautifully he has articulated these wonderful gospel truths to us. And it's caused him just to burst forth in doxology and in praise and in worship. And that's why worship is so rich around here, because we have such a high view of God. And I don't ever want us to lose that. I want us to continue to cultivate that. I want us to continue to grow in that. I want our hunger and thirst for God to be unquenchable. That we push and push and push as far as we can to the limits of our ability to understand Him. And when we get to the end of it, we bow in worship, in praise. It's such a God who would save us, who would desire to have fellowship with us, who would desire to spend eternity with us. What a God! Right? Paul was lost in wonder. And where's the wonder today in the church of Jesus Christ? You know, when God spoke to Moses, when Moses was wrestling with a question, well, what do I say to Pharaoh? When he asks me, who sent him? Who sent me? You just tell him that I am sent you. We could paraphrase, Moses, you tell him, I am who I am and not who you want me to be. We must resist the temptation when we encounter mystery to reshape God and reshape His revelation to us to make it more compatible with our human reason. God is who He's revealed Himself to be. We must bow before Him and resist the temptation and say, well, you know what? Because I don't understand this, this must be what this is. This must be how God is. Not if it contradicts what He's revealed Himself to be in Scripture. Acts 15:18 says, known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. Known unto God. There are things that are exclusively in the realm of the Godhead. You know, the question to the unknowns of the hymn, I know not why. I got an answer to that. You know what the answer is? Why God would save you? Why He would save me? The answer is hidden in the eternal counsels of the Godhead, because it pleased Him to do so. and a story. That's the only explanation I've got. That's the explanation, right? Because it pleased him to save a people. He wasn't obligated to, but it pleased him to do so for his own eternal glory. I find it interesting that the Bible opens with the declaration, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when you come to the end of the book of Revelation, toward the end, we find these words, "The Lord, our God, the Almighty reigns." We worship the God of the Bible, both for what we know about Him and for the mysteries we cannot fathom. Let me just close with one practical illustration of what this can mean to us practically. I've talked to a lot of people about different nuances concerning the doctrines of grace. And you'll give yourself a headache if your goal is to reconcile every nuance related to God's ways in salvation. There are things we can understand. There are things that are revealed. But then there are some things that, quite frankly, I don't have a satisfactory explanation for. What do I do with that? I've talked to people say, "Well, it doesn't make any sense to me. I can't understand it, therefore I won't believe it." What have they done? Fundamentally, what have they done? Where have they started? Have they started with a God who's revealed Himself in Scripture and sought to understand that God through that revelation? Or have they started with their own human reason and tried to work their way back to God? You see the limitations of starting with your own reason. You know, it varies for different ones of us. Some of us hit the wall here. Some of us hit it here. Some of us hit it here. But folks, God is in the cosmos. I don't care what the limits are of your ability to comprehend and understand. You've got a deficient view of God if you're starting from your own human reason. And one of the purposes that God has done what He's done and salvation is to magnify the glories of His grace. To cause us to be in awe and say, "You know what? I don't understand it. I've got a little hint of what it's all about, but I sure am glad I'm part of it." Rather than to be just angst and frustrated because I can't understand this, I can't understand that. Some of us have to have things tied up in neat little bows. No untied strings. That's a recipe for frustration. That's a recipe for a distortion of the God of the Bible. I'll close with this. Job. Job was trying to reason his way back to God. He's trying to make sense of life's circumstances, the trauma, the loss that he suffered. And he was haunted by this thought: "I know that I am not a perfect man, but what has happened to me is out of proportion with the sin I know resides in my own heart. And I want an audience with God. I want God to explain Himself to me." That's what drives Job through the 42 chapters. Well, let me back up. That's what drives Job for 37 chapters. Until God shows up in chapters 38 and says, "Who is this who darkens my counsel And for four chapters, God bombards him with questions and explodes Job's understanding of who God is. And Job came to the place that every single one of us needs to come. Silent before God and a worshiper. What happened to Job? He lost everything, his family. The Bible says Job rose, shaved his head, bowed down and worshiped. He was able to worship despite the fact he had no plausible explanation for what happened to him. You see, worship isn't contingent on having a God that you fully comprehend and understand. And there's a lot of areas of theology that we will probe and seek to understand as much as we can. That's why there's no place for stagnation in the Christian life. When I tell people that I'm in a church that is pastored by a man who started the church 36 years ago, I've had people say to me, "I bet that's a boring place." I said, "Well, what do you mean a boring place?" He said, "Well, you know, most men after about 6, 7, 8 years have said everything there is to say. They've said everything they know and they just start over again." Not when that's your textbook. Not when God's the subject. Right? You're not going to get to the end of it. That's what thrills me. He comes to the pulpit and he preaches and it's out of the reservoir of his own study. He's excited to share with us what God has taught him. That should be the way it is with all of us. We ought to be constantly looking for somebody to say, "You know what? Let me tell you something new I learned about God." God's not boring. We'll never get to the end of Him. So a series of messages on the greatness of God is where we're going to go. We're going to talk about, let me just give a perusal of what we're going to do, Lord willing. We're going to talk about the limitations of our human limitations in our pursuit of God. I'm not sure that I can cover the four attributes that Paul references in this passage in two messages. Initially, I'm thinking that I'll bring a message on the knowledge and wisdom of God. I'll bring another message on the judgments and ways of God. We'll talk about a number of mischaracterizations of God in our day. The user-friendly God, there's a host of false notions of God. You say, "Well, why do we need to know that?" Because you talk to people every day that entertain wrong ideas of God. And we need to be able to help them. We need to be able to communicate the God who's revealed Himself. We're going to talk about God's supreme agenda in this world. His own glory. And what does that mean to us? And when I say the number of sermons in this series is kind of open-ended, all you need to see is in verse 36 where it says, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things." We're going to talk about what some of the all things are that are included in that. And can you see how you never get to the end of that category, right? But there are some things that we're going to talk about in that category of all things. So you pray for me that God will bless my study and my preparation, and that it'll be profitable for all of us. Will you bow with me as we pray? Father, I thank you for the work of grace you've done in the lives of your elect. You've awakened us to the most supreme reality in your universe, and it's you yourself. Father, please stir up our affections, fan the flames of our devotion, encourage us in our pursuit, our God, of you. And if there's anyone here tonight who does not understand why we would be passionate about our pursuit of God and our study of God, and the reason is because they're dead in their trespasses and sins, we would pray that you would be pleased to reveal yourself in your holiness to them, and that you would be pleased to save them by your grace. We ask you to forgive us for our idolatrous notions, in those areas where we've entertained wrong thoughts about you. Help us to always go back to the touchstone of your word and to examine everything we believe and think in light of your self-revelation to us. Equip us that we might be a spokesman, ambassadors of yours. Grip us with the reality that if we are an ambassador of yours, we have no right to misrepresent you in this world, to misrepresent your gospel and to give a false notion to people. Help us to be students that are diligently dividing the word of God. Help us, Father, enable us, grant us your grace by your Spirit, and help us to find joy and contentment and satisfaction in our study and our pursuit of you, not for an academic reason, but for the sole purpose that we can know you, and whom to know is life eternal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.